Who's on the right side of history? That's a slogan that's popular at the moment, isn't it? It's used by people like Jeremy Corbyn. Pointing to their popularity amongst young people, they'll say, look, this is the movement that is going to dominate the future. If you're not with us, you're going to be left behind. You are going to be on the wrong side of history. That can often be a uncomfortable question, uncomfortable slogan for us as Christians. Because often we're not on the same side as society around us. We're often the people of whom it said, you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the wrong side of progressive moral causes like gay marriage. You're on the wrong side of intellectual tides. Just have a look at how the DUP have been reacted to in the press. You are relics, and Christianity will be pushed into the past by the march of history. It's a big question for us today. Who's on the wrong side of history? It was a big question when Luke wrote his book of Acts as well. At least today as Christians, we might be a minority, but we're a, you know, several million strong minority. We've got Christian heritage in our culture. We've got some legacy of credibility. For them, when Luke wrote this book, the Christians had nothing. The first century Christians were a splinter movement from Judaism. They were a sect. And they were completely going against their own nation, their own culture, their own people. And the odds were that they would wither away like every other tiny little sect in history. What's more, as we read Acts, we find that this Christianity was not just a fresh expression of Judaism. It wasn't just a different personal preference for how you express your faith in the God of Israel. There were plenty of different groups in Israel. We read about some of them even in this passage in Acts, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They thought differently. They had different strategies for being Israelites, but they were all inside the same tent. Not Christianity. This is a sect that is explicitly condemned by the authorities. We start to see that coming out in Acts. We've been going through Acts from chapter 1. Chapter 4, where we've reached today, we start to see explicit condemnation of this movement from the authorities. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as we read, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came up to Peter and John. They were greatly disturbed. Verse 2, verse 3, they seized Peter and John and put them in jail. That's the reaction of the religious authorities. Who are these authorities is further identified in verses 5 and 6. If you look down, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, others of the high priest's family. These are all the key names. If they are making a judgment on Christianity, this is the official stamped verdict of the very top. And Johnny read for us the judgment that they did make. Verse 17 and 18, if you flick over, they did make a judgment. We must stop this thing from spreading, was their judgment. We must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And they commanded them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. The judgment is clear. This Christianity, it is outside the bounds. And as Acts goes on, it's not just a ruling they give. They start to actively persecute Christians to death. And we will see that more in Acts as we go through. Can we see why Luke would feel it necessary to write about this, not just because it happened and he's writing history, but because he's writing to give his readers assurance. That's what he said at the beginning of his two-volume work. I'm writing to give you assurance of the things you've been taught. Well, he's writing not least to give them assurance that they haven't made a mistake in becoming Christians. Can you see why they would need some reassurance that they are not on the wrong side of history? Do we need some reassurance this morning that being a Christian is not to be on the wrong side of history? How can we assure people who we're trying to convince to follow Jesus that they will not end up being on the wrong side of history. Well, Luke gives us that assurance. How does he do that? Well, the headline is this, and I'm afraid I've forgotten to print off the outline, so you'll just have to be extra sharp of it hearing and noticing. This is the big headline from which the rest flows. What is Luke's assurance? We're not on the wrong side of history. It is this. God has installed Jesus as the Psalm 2 King. Now, that's probably a bit cryptic. Let me explain. Because if we actually understand and are convinced by that, it is all we will need to know. When we're reading Acts 4, we're in the middle of a story that started in Acts chapter 3 that we sang about when Peter and John healed the lame man. The first part of chapter 4 we read, the leaders react to that healing, they question the apostles, they threaten them. Verse 22 reminds us that this is about a man miraculously healed. That's the first part of chapter 4. Then the second part of chapter 4 that we read, from verse 23, Peter and John go back to their own people, they report on what's happened, and they pray. And Luke records the content of their prayer, and that's pretty crucial. Luke doesn't often record the content of the prayers of the believers. Never, I think, in Acts at this length again. So this prayer is going to be crucial because it's going to tell us what they thought was happening and what it meant. And their prayer centers around Psalm 2. I want to look at this bit, although it's at the end, I want to look at it first because it gives us a lens through which to see the whole of what's going on in this chapter. If you look at their prayer in verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then here comes the quote, the first lines from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's get the imagery of that psalm in our heads. God has anointed a king. He's placed him in the seat of power in his capital. And the nations, the people, rise up and rage against him. Maybe you'd like to think of a castle on an island, stone building. On an island in the midst of the raging sea. That's the image that the apostles say explains what's going on in these chapters of Acts. They apply it directly to their own situation. Look at verse 27. It starts with indeed. We could translate it for truly. The kings and rulers band together against the Lord. For truly, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate did meet together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There are two identifications here, and they're both explosive. Number one, Jesus is identified as the King of Psalm 2. Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. He's the anointed king in Psalm 2. And secondly, well, these religious temple authorities, they are the enemies of Psalm 2. If you look at verse 29, consider their threats. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Who's been threatening them? It's been the temple guard and the Sadducees and the religious authorities. They are bundled in with Herod and Pilate and everyone else who rages against the king of Psalm 2. We can't underestimate how explosive that reading of the situation would have been. Every first century Jew was waiting for God to act. Psalm 2 is a vision of a future for which they are longing, they're longing for God to establish his king in Jerusalem, to restore the nation of Israel. They are waiting for God to do something to make that happen. Now, different groups thought differently about what God was going to do and what it would look like. But they all thought it would be based around the temple in Jerusalem. They all basically had the same flavor of answer to that question. After all, what does Psalm 2 say, if you can see it? It says, I've established my king in Zion, that is Jerusalem, that is the temple. But the stunning claim of the apostles is that God has acted. This thing that you're all waiting for, it's happened. And everyone's missed it. Because it was nothing like what they thought. It bypassed the temple and the religious leaders completely. Their claim is that God has acted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that he has now established the one they rejected as king. That having established him, he is now reigning, not from the temple, but from heaven. And that anyone who doesn't start to worship God in the name of Jesus is now opposing God. Maybe you noticed when Johnny read through the chapter how they kept talking about the name. The name. When the leaders questioned Peter and John, verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Peter replied. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. What is the name? It is Jesus. Who is he? What is his identity? He's the one you crucified, but God raised from the dead and made the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Later on, verse 18, what is it that the leaders warn the apostles about? You must not speak in the name of Jesus. And can you see in Peter and John's reply how they set the leaders in opposition to God? Verse 19, Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You can listen to God and obey him, or you can listen to the temple authorities and obey them. What is it the apostles pray for later? That he performs signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. They're praying for validation of this identification, Jesus as the king. Now, as a picture for understanding what they're going through, that's incredibly powerful as a first century Christian. If you've identified Jesus as the Psalm 2 king and the place where he reigns as heaven, then it starts to all make sense. It starts to all make sense that the temple authorities are no longer important. They don't define who's in and who's out anymore, only your attitude to Jesus, and we looked a bit about that last week. And so they may well become part of the forces who rage against the king who's installed. Think again of the castle of stone on the island where the sea is raging. If you're the child inside, hearing the storm raging against the walls, you may well be frightened by that. But by getting them to understand the picture of something that is set solid in stone, against which the waves cannot break down, that is a massive reassurance. The people may be raging, Luke is saying to us, the apostles are saying to us, but Jesus is the king who's been installed by the sovereign God. And that means to be on the right side of history in the long run is to be on the side of the one enthroned
in heaven.
I think that is the apostle's logic, Paul Luke's logic, to give us reassurance. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at three ways this truth works out in this story and three implications for us. So the first is this. God has installed Jesus as the Psalm 2 King. Implication one. So come to him who alone offers salvation. What message might we expect Jesus' followers to be bringing from the king? This is the king who was opposed, who was killed by these same people in Jerusalem, who is now in the seat of power. I guess we might expect them to be bringing the message of Psalm 2 verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The king who's been opposed and won victory, well, maybe you'd expect his messengers to bring a message of judgment and vengeance. But what is Peter preaching? It's a message of salvation. When he was questioned about it, what did he say? Rulers and elders of the people, verse 8, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, it's by the name of Jesus this man stands before you healed. That is what the power and the message of Jesus, the King, is doing. It's quite incredible. Throughout violent opposition, God has established his King, and yet his messengers are not going around proclaiming vengeance, but proclaiming kindness and his power to heal and to restore. Peter's main point is verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. He is offering salvation. Just the same as in Psalm 2, actually, the last line of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, that is the King. What's clear is that God is the only one who establishes his King. Everyone else, the people of Israel, the temple authorities, everyone else is outside doing the raging. God alone is the one who is installing his King. And yet the offer is made. Take refuge in the King and be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is found in him. That's the offer that they make all the way through Acts. That is still the offer that as Christians we take to the world today. Those are the only two options. Stay outside, oppose Jesus, and be destroyed. Or take refuge in the King and be saved. Maybe you know the gospel outline. Two ways to live. One wag has pointed out that actually that's not quite accurate. It is one way to live and one way to die. Exclusivity like that, our world would say, is the wrong side of history. Tolerance is the order of the day. Aren't we pressured to think like that? Don't you think the first century believers would be pressured to think like that? Stop saying that salvation can only be found in the name of Jesus. That's what they were commanded to do. Don't speak and teach in the name of Jesus. You can speak and teach, you can bring your point of view, but you must not speak in this name. But we can't stop speaking in this name, said Peter and John, and we can't stop speaking like this either, because everyone is looking for salvation, and there are plenty of secular versions, aren't they? I won't mention his name more, but Jeremy Corbyn, have you seen the pictures of him at Glastonbury and the people holding up banners? People are looking for someone to come along and change things. Maybe you've read about the transhumanist movement, the desire to upload our consciousness into machines so that we can overcome the decay of our bodies. Everyone is looking for salvation of some sort, unless you think the world is perfect just as it is. But our message as Christians is that only Jesus can bring it. Jesus is the one who has already transcended death, not by rejecting his humanity, but by resurrection, by having his human body raised to a permanent way of existing past death. That's what the apostles were preaching in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. It's the same invitation we hold out to people today. It's not unloving and it's not extreme. Actually, it's the product of God's great love that salvation is offered to anyone. Luke says, be assured, this is the right message to be preaching. The only way to be on the right side of history is to take refuge in his King. Second implication, God's installed Jesus as the King, so stick with him because opposition is futile. There's no opposing the Psalm 2 King. Psalm 2 verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And there is an outworking of that in this story. Did you see as we read through, as Johnny read through, how futile it was when people tried to oppose them? Verse 3, they were seized and put in prison. But verse 4, many who heard the message believed, so the number of men grew to about 5,000. Later on, Peter and John are in their hands. Verse 14, but since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Literally, there was nothing. They could not. They were not able. They couldn't deny what was in front of them. Verse 15 tells us that they ordered them off and withdrew to confer together. They go off to talk privately about it, and they're saying, what are we going to do? Verse 16, what will we do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. We cannot. We're not able. We would like to oppose them. We would like to stop them, but we cannot. We can't. One commentator asked the question how Luke knows what the Sanhedrin were saying in their secret closed meeting. Some insider must have told him, and most likely that was Paul. Paul, another reminder of just how futile it is to oppose God, the greatest persecutor of the church, turned into the greatest preacher of the gospel. Verse 20, on the other side, Peter and John say, no, we cannot help but speak about what we've seen and heard. And then what can they do after further threats? Verse 21, they let them go. They could not, again, could not. They were not able to decide how to punish them, for all the people were praising God. It's a tale of completely futile opposition. No wonder the apostles then go off and pray. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord. That is why the opposition can get nowhere, because the Sovereign Lord has installed Jesus as his King. Now, of course, it doesn't always look like that. In this chapter, their opposition gets nowhere, I think to show us how futile it is in the end. But later on in Acts, well, the opposition to the church does plenty of damage, seemingly. They put the Christians to death. They scatter the believers. That didn't look futile. That looked pretty successful for a time. In opposition to the gospel today may not look a failure. It can often look quite successful in a country which cracks down on Christians and makes it illegal to proclaim Jesus. Even somewhere it doesn't, in our country, the moral and intellectual climate looks pretty successful often at suppressing the gospel. There are big barriers, aren't there, to people becoming Christians. It means taking positions that our society now shouts are morally wrong and are distasteful. The opposition can look very successful indeed. But look again at how the apostles pray. What is their perspective? Well, even when the King himself was being crucified, even then, they believe the opposition was still futile. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together to conspire against your servant Jesus. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Even at their moment of seeming greatest victory, they were only achieving God's plan. And as the apostles keep going around telling everyone, the one you killed, God has raised to life. And just as God turned the apparent defeat of the cross into obvious victory of resurrection, so he turned the persecution of the early church into victory. This tiny movement, less than 0.1% of the population of the empire, even by 100 AD. Well, by the death of the first Christian emperor in the 4th century, was over 30 million people and more than 50% of the entire Roman Empire. Be reassured, says Luke, to his readers, to us. Stick with Jesus, because there will be no opposing him. Opposition to the gospel may look strong now, but in the long run, the Psalm 2 king cannot be opposed. Finally, God's installed Jesus as the Psalm 2 king, so pray on and preach on. Sometimes people who aren't keen on the idea of God being sovereign, being really the one in control, will say, well, if God's in control, why bother praying? If God's in control, why bother telling people the gospel? Because God will do what he wants to do, right? No point praying, no point preaching. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what the apostles do here, isn't it? Precisely because God is sovereign, they pray. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Precisely because God is sovereign, they pray. Precisely because, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. If God's not in control, what good is it to pray that? If God is not in control of my life, if I'm just floating free and autonomous, how is he going to enable me to be bold? But because they believe he is sovereign, they pray. And because they believe he is sovereign, they speak the word and they pray that they would be able to speak the word. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They are asking for their message to be authenticated by signs and wonders. They're not asking for them for the sake of them, but to validate what they are saying. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of that? They spoke the word of God boldly. That becomes one of Luke's favourite summary statements going through the book of Acts. They were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word boldly. And it's pretty key, because that's what Luke is assuring us is really the business of being God's church. It's about the word being spoken and the gospel going out. That's our job. It's not establishing the kingdom. That's God's job, and he's already done it. He's set his king in heaven. It is not fundamentally about what we do at all. It's fundamentally about what God has done and is doing and about speaking boldly about that. That's the story of the church in Acts. If that ever not become our story as a church, something's gone wrong. One commentator on this passage says the world loves a church that is strong on social involvement and weak on gospel proclamation. The world loves a church that will just reflect back to it its own values with maybe a veneer of religious language, but never criticize, never stand for things like traditional definition of marriage. May we be filled with the Spirit and so speak the word of God boldly. God has set his king in heaven, so we have something to speak about and confidence he will help us speak. Here is the great news, says Luke, said the apostles, say the early Christians, the sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth has installed his king, the King of Psalm 2. He has a name. It is Jesus of Nazareth. And he is reigning from heaven. Luke says, be assured, it is worth being a Christian. It is worth sticking with it. People will rage against that. You will be opposed, first century believers. You will be opposed, 21st century believers. It is just as God spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David. People will rage against him, but in the long run, the only way to be on the right side of history is to be on the side of Jesus the King. We testify to that. We have the job of making that offer to everyone. Salvation is found in his name. Come to him. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your sovereign control over your world. We thank you for your sovereign control over history. We don't believe in history that is directionless, that is going nowhere. We believe in history that is directed by you to your own ends. And Father, we praise you so much that your end is saving. Your goal and desire is to save people through the only name of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help your people across the world, us in our church, in the churches that we're all part of, in our country, in other countries where your word is opposed violently. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill your people, that we and they would speak your word boldly, hold out the offer of resurrection life in Jesus, and bring people to take refuge in him. Amen.